Today's reading is taken from Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23, and can be found on page 697. That's Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Thanks, Steve. And do keep that passage open just there. In Matthew 21, we're going to look at it together now. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for speaking to us in your word, the Bible. Thank you that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading some old book, but we are hearing you speaking to us right now, today. So please give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this afternoon. And please give us hearts to receive your word that we might live it out in the days ahead. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, my wife and I were driving our car down the motorway when we began to hear a knocking sound coming from underneath the car. And we thought we'd better get out and have a look, so we stopped and kind of had a look around the car, as you do, not really knowing quite what we were looking for or what we were going to do if we found it. And we didn't find anything, so we assumed it was probably nothing major, it was only a little noise, so we jumped back in the car and carried on driving. The next day, I took the car to the garage, and when I went back to pick it up, the mechanic said to me, "Look at this," and he showed me a piece of the rubber from one of the tyres that he had taken off and replaced on our car. And it was so worn, it was almost worn right through to the rim. And there were these little bits of metal that are kind of woven into the whole thing to hold it together, all kind of sticking out all over the place. Didn't look good. And he said to me, "You really need to check your tyres more carefully." And ever since then, I always have. But what I'd assumed to be something really quite minor had turned out to be something potentially life-threatening. On the surface, there was this little kind of knocking noise, didn't seem like a big deal, but it could have been absolutely disastrous. And having my mistake, my foolishness, exposed like that was not a particularly enjoyable experience. It was quite embarrassing, it was quite uncomfortable, it was quite expensive. But was I glad that the problem was identified and addressed there and then, rather than allowed to go on? Well, yeah, of course. Much better a bit of expense, bit of embarrassment there in the garage than a car crash on the motorway. And in this passage that we just read in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to meet a similar kind of presenting issue, which on the surface maybe doesn't look too serious, but is a symptom of a really serious underlying problem. And I think as we look at this passage together, it's going to confront us with some quite hard to hear things about ourselves. And I tell that story at the start because I think as we look at this and as we hear these hard things, we're going to need to remember my experience with our car, that it's much better to hear these things now while there's still time to do something about it, even though it may not be very comfortable, it may not be very nice. It's better to hear something about it now while there's still time to do something about it. So in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. He's just been there a couple of days. But in the couple of days he's been in the city, he's already caused a major stir by doing some outrageous things. First of all, at the start of chapter 21, he choreographed his whole entry into the city so that it was loud and clear to everyone watching that he was claiming to be the king of Israel. And then he went straight into the temple and he started kicking out all the people in the temple who were running kind of market stalls there. And in their place, he brought in the disabled population of Jerusalem and he began to heal them there in the temple. And just like if I showed up in your home one day and started kind of bossing your family around and telling them what to do and when, or if I showed up in your office and started firing people, you'd be right to kind of ask me, you know, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? The religious leaders in Jerusalem who kind of run the show there and in the temple have got those kinds of questions for Jesus. Do you see that in verse 23? The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? But a bit like the mechanic in the garage when I took my car in, Jesus knows there's more going on here than meets the eye. So he kind of sidesteps their question and throws his own right back at them. Do you see that? Verse 24. I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Now, Jesus isn't just playing the kind of politician's game here of dodging the real issue, you know, how they always do. Now, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi or teacher, and this method of kind of asking questions is one of the main ways that they would engage with each other and teach their students. And besides, I think, as we're going to see, Jesus' question back at them, it actually does get right to the heart of and address their question. And have a look at how their response to this question about John the Baptist's authority, it begins to expose what's really going on here. Verse 25, second half, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now, it might be helpful just to have a little bit of background here on John the Baptist and on these religious leaders who Jesus is engaging with here. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and he's one of the key figures in the story that Matthew is telling us in his gospel. Like Jesus, he was a preacher. And in fact, before Jesus had even begun his public preaching and teaching ministry, John the Baptist was recognized by all the people of his day as a prophet from God. You can read about what he said and how the people responded to him in Matthew chapter 3. And John's kind of trademark, John's kind of thing, if you like, was, as his name suggests, baptism. He would baptize people. And that's what he called the people who came to him. That's what he did for the people who came to him. But just to kind of confuse you, John's baptism, it's not quite the same as what we do when we baptize people now in Christian baptism. Okay, they're both symbolic acts, but they symbolize something kind of significantly different. Okay, so John's baptism and his whole message, in fact, was all about repentance. Okay, and repentance simply means turning around, turning from one thing and to something else. And John's big message to Israel in his day was, look, every single one of us urgently needs to turn around. Not literally, but in our hearts and in our minds. He said we need to stop living our way and ignoring God and his ways, and instead turn around and turn towards God and begin listening to and doing what he says. And as I said earlier, the people in John's day recognize that John was a true prophet sent from God. Interestingly, Matthew doesn't tell us quite why. As far as we know, John never did any miracles or kind of big signs. But nevertheless, the overwhelming majority of the people in Jesus' day accepted his authority and they listened to what he said and they repented. They turned from sin towards God and they were baptized by John as a sign of this turning away and turning towards God. But here's the thing, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, these guys Jesus is talking to here, they didn't listen to John, and they didn't repent, and they weren't baptized by him. See, these religious leaders, the priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the like, they were the good guys. As far as they were concerned, they didn't need to do any turning away from anything because they were already firmly on God's side. And they really were the good guys. So we often, I think unhelpfully, kind of caricature these religious leaders as kind of sinister baddies in Jesus' day. But if we were around back then, if we'd lived back then, these would have been the guys we would have all wanted as our next door neighbours. And these would have been the sort of guys who would have set up a youth club off their own backs, out of their own pockets, when the local council withdrew its funding, for one. These are the guys who would have been visiting the lonely elderly people in the community. They would have been organising community get-togethers and events and barbecues and picking up other people's rubbish as they went down the street. If we'd have been around back then, we would have looked up to these guys and wanted to be like them. And I've sort of struggled to think of a kind of contemporary parallel. It's quite hard to find anyone who kind of fits the bill today, but and maybe this doesn't work, but you could think of them a bit like, I don't know, if you took maybe kind of Jessica Ennis and Bono and kind of Kate Middleton and sort of rolled them all together into one, you might come up with something like kind of who these people represented. You know, everyone loved them. No one could say a bad word about them. And on top of that, they were always in the temple. They were spent hours each day in prayer. They knew their Bibles inside out and back to front. These guys really were squeaky clean. And so you can understand then why when John the Baptist, this kind of wild-eyed, eccentric preacher from the country, shows up in the big city and starts saying, look, guys, we all need to repent of our sin and turn to God. You guys too, we all need to repent. You can understand why they might have been a little bit put out. You can imagine them sort of kind of smiling politely. Well, you know, thanks very much for that, John. That's great, but I think we're all right, actually. Thanks. You know, we seem to be doing okay. I think there are some sinners, you know, down there. You know, some kind of tax evaders and thieves and child abusers. You know, go and have a word with them about this repentance. And Jesus' question here, all about John's authority, it brilliantly exposes the religious authority's motives for rejecting John. See, if they admit that John was the real deal, a prophet sent from God, as everyone else recognized, then why didn't they, the people who are supposed to be on God's side, listen to him? And if they try and kind of wriggle out of that corner by flat out denying that John had any authority from God, then the crowd would probably turn ugly and may well stone them. So, backed into this corner by their pride on the one hand and Jesus' piercing insight, it sees right into their hearts on the other, they mumble, we don't know. They must have felt so tiny, mustn't they? And you begin to see the point that Jesus is kind of drawing out of them here. They rejected John the Baptist, not so much because they doubted his authority, but rather because they just didn't like what he said about them. They ignored John because his message offended them. And see the connection that Jesus is making here. The problem that the chief priests and the elders have with Jesus' authority is the same problem they had with John the Baptist. It's not a question of evidence so much as it's about the attitude of their hearts. It's not so much that they have kind of intellectual doubts about Jesus' claims to authority over them, but that they just don't like his claims. That's why they are resisting him. That's the real issue that's driving their rejection of him. And you know, I think so many people I meet have rejected the Bible and what it says about Jesus, not because they've looked into the evidence for its historical reliability and found it wanting, but because they just don't like what they think it says about them. And if you're someone here today who's kind of investigating Christianity, can I plead with you? Please don't do that. Yes, the Bible says that all of us are in big trouble and we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to change. And I realize that on its own, that is not a wonderfully kind of positive or affirming message to hear. But if you dismiss the Bible because it says things that you don't like, things that offend you, then you're not letting God be God. And you need to know that you are cutting yourself off from the most wonderful news imaginable. See, the reason the Bible contains that bad news, that there is something wrong with us and we need to change, is because the God of the Bible loves us as a father. And like any good parent who really loves their children, that means he's willing to say no to us when we choose things that are harmful. And all turning away from God, what the Bible calls sin, is harmful. In fact, it's suicidal. And so for God to call us to turn away from that, it's not because he wants to kind of control us and squash us. It's because he loves us. So if you're someone here today who's searching for God, will you let God be God? Will you let him tell you how things are? If not, and you're the one setting the agenda, then you're not letting God be God. You're taking his place. Which is exactly what these chief priests and elders are doing here in Matthew chapter 21. And you see, Jesus refuses to play that game. Second half of verse 27. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. He just won't be drawn into playing that game. But notice Jesus' patience here in what follows. And we're going to read the next section together now. Jesus doesn't just kind of walk away from these guys at this point and give up on them. No, he pursues them. He goes after them and he does everything he can to show them the danger they're in and the mistake they're making. And let's read just the following verses from 28 down to 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Jesus here is like a good doctor who, if you went to him kind of complaining of a cold or something minor, and he saw that there was something way more serious going on, he would be cruel to kind of just let you kind of continue in your delusion. Now Jesus, like that good doctor, he probes their hearts and exposes what's really going on in the hope that ultimately they'll realize their danger and take the medicine that he's offering. And this parable, this story we get here, is the first of three that Jesus tells these religious leaders. And it's like he's holding up an x-ray for you to see the seriousness of your own medical condition. He's saying, look, will you look at this? Verse 28, what do you think? Look at this. Look closely into this mirror. See the danger of your diseased heart. And the story's a kind of simple one taken from everyday life in that culture. There's a dad who has a vineyard, and he tells his two sons to go and work in his vineyard. One says, "No thanks, Dad, I've got better things to do." But later, he repents, he changes his mind, and he goes and gets to work. The other son says, "Yep, okay, Dad, yep, I'm all over it, I'm on it, I'll be there right away, just go in now." But actually, he stays at home and does his own thing. Question, which one does what the father wants? Well, obvious answer, the first one, of course, the one who, despite his initial refusal, in the end actually gets up off his chair and goes to work. And so far, Jesus has just been kind of laying the groundwork, winding up for his killer blow, and now he lets them have it straight in verse 31. This is the moment in the doctor's surgery when the doctor would suggest you might want to take a seat. Verse 31. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Ouch. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the good guys, the ones that everyone recognized were the people that God was pleased with. They're on God's side. Tax collectors and prostitutes in Jesus' day was a shorthand way of talking about the lowest of the low, the traitors and moral outcasts. They were the people everyone agreed God was not pleased with. Yet Jesus is saying here, things have been flipped completely upside down. The insiders have been shut out, and the outsiders have been brought in. And this would have been just unthinkable to those listening to Jesus. It's like saying Scotland are going to win this World Cup. It's impossible. They're not even in the tournament. How could this be happening? And this was the question that Matthew's original readers were really grappling with. How could these guys, the good guys, the religious insiders, now be out? And it's a question, isn't it, that a lot of people are struggling with today. We know, don't we, who the people are who God accepts, the people society accepts, the good people. The people we know are the good ones, and we know who God rejects, the ones that we reject, the social outsiders. And you see, this story about these two sons is designed to illustrate exactly the point that Jesus wants to make here. The social outcasts, they may have spent their whole lives running from God, turning their backs on him, rebelling against him in all sorts of obviously sinful ways. But what matters now that God's messenger John and God's King Jesus has come, is how they've responded to them. And they've responded by repenting, by confessing their sin and turning around. Like, they're like the first son in the story. They've changed their minds and turned from rebellion against their father, God, to obedience. But the religious leaders, well, they're like the second son in the story. They're all talk and no action. And the religious leaders, they told themselves that they were the ones who were doing what God wanted because they were the ones busy with all the religious activity. They talked the talk. They were the ones their society all recognized and looked up to as the good guys. But Jesus is saying their religion and other people's approval of them is just a show. It's empty words with no substance. Now, don't miss the shock of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying being good is not good enough. What matters is how you've responded to God's messengers, to his word in the Bible, and ultimately to his son, King Jesus. And I think we find this so hard to accept, don't we? I know so many of my non-Christian friends do. We want God to accept us on the basis of being generally decent people. We think that would be fair. We'll agree that God should judge, you know, paedophiles and rapists, but I'm basically all right. I'm no saint, granted, but yeah, if I do my best, that should be good enough for God. But that is exactly the mistake that the chief priests and the elders here were making. God is not impressed, though, by our meeting some set of standards that we've invented for ourselves, because God isn't a kind of abstract force. He's personal, like a father, and he wants us to know him as his children. If you were a parent and you loved and nurtured your child and he or she grew up and left home, and when they left home, they did a good job of keeping most of the rules that you had made for them growing up, but they never spoke to you again. They never returned your calls or your emails or answered the door when you came round. Would you be happy with that? Would that be okay? Of course not. As a parent, ultimately, you'd care much more about how they related to you than anything else they did. And similarly, God wants us to know him and relate to him well. And that means listening and responding when he speaks to us, which is what he's doing in his word, the Bible, through prophets like John and ultimately through his son, the Lord Jesus. But the reality is that none of us have treated God as we should have. We've all turned our backs on him and walked away from him. Some of us have done it in very easy to spot, kind of socially unacceptable ways, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes in this passage. But many of us, probably more of us, probably most of us here, have done it in very socially acceptable ways, like these religious leaders. And Jesus' message to all of us, both good and bad, is we need to repent. And the real shock, I think, in this passage is, who is it who finds it much harder to see that and to repent and enter God's kingdom? Well, it's not the bad people, is it? It's the good people, the religious people. And as we close, let me just try and land on three kind of key implications of this passage for us. Number one, I think, is this. Take an honest look at your unbelief. Take an honest look at your unbelief. If you're here today as someone who's not living with Jesus as king of your life, why is that? It may be that you've got all sorts of legitimate and good questions about the historical reliability of the Bible, how all the bits of the Christian message kind of fit together, how Christianity compares to other religions. And please don't mishear me. Please don't think I'm saying don't ask those questions. Do ask those questions. Read up on all of that. Investigate that. Come and interrogate me or a Christian friend about those things. I think if you do that, you'll be blown away by the evidence that there is for Christianity and how much the whole thing kind of hangs together and stacks up. But could it be that you're doing what the chief priests and the elders in this passage were doing, rejecting Jesus' authority not because of any kind of intellectual doubts or questions about evidence, but because if you accepted he is who he says he is, then it'd be very inconvenient for you and your plans. There's a great book I've been really helped by that you may have come across called The Case for Christ by this guy called Lee Strobel. And this guy, Lee Strobel, wrote this book because his wife became a Christian. He was an atheist. And so he set out to investigate the evidence and prove to his wife and others that none of this stacked up, that it wasn't true. And in the course of his investigations, he found that actually he was wrong, and he changed his mind after looking at the evidence. He repented. He became a Christian. And really interestingly, Lee Strobel says in an interview about that time when he was an atheist, he says, "My problems with faith were not solely intellectual. I had a vested interest in the non-existence of God because I was living an immoral lifestyle and did not want to be held accountable for my behavior." And I can really identify with that. I did exactly that for years before becoming a Christian. Refused to even engage with the claims of Christianity, not because of questions about evidence or truth, but because I just didn't like what the implications would have been for my own life. And it wasn't until a friend challenged me to park some of those personal preferences and investigate the evidence for the claims that Jesus was making, that I came to see how wrong I was and change and repent. And I think if that's the position we're in this morning, then Jesus would say to us, we need to see how dangerous our situation is. This has disastrous consequences. If you and I are rejecting Jesus because we want to stay in control of our life, we don't want to give up status or position that becoming a Christian would involve, then we need to know that by rejecting him, though we may hold on to those things for a brief while longer, in the end, rejecting him will mean losing them all forever. That's exactly what happens with the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 21 as the story unfolds and as we'll see in coming weeks. Second implication, watch out for the poison of religious unbelief. Watch out for the poison of religious unbelief. So if you're here today as someone who is living with Jesus as king, you need to watch out. The kind of self-righteousness that we see here in the chief priests and the elders, it has a way of infecting and creeping into the lives of religious people like us. I think this is what Jesus was talking about when earlier in the gospel, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, he says to his disciples, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Jesus is using the picture of yeast and the way even just a tiny amount affects a huge lump of dough. He's using that as a picture of the way that this kind of attitude we see here in the chief priests and the elders, if it gets into you, it creeps out and makes a car crash of your faith. And so we need to be vigilant against a creeping sense that we're okay, that we're safe, that this repentance stuff is mostly for others more than it is for us. How might an attitude like that manifest itself amongst us? Well, think about how you might respond if an ex-offender was to join in the life of our church. How would you treat them? How would you respond to someone coming into our gathering together drunk or covered in tattoos or facial piercings. Sometimes our response in those situations reflects the fact that something of this attitude of the Pharisees has crept into our own hearts. And so if, like me, you find yourself increasingly comfortable kind of talking the talk of a sorted Christian, maybe at church on a Sunday like this, but at home failing to put to death impatience and lust and greed, well, it may be that we are sliding dangerously into the kind of presumption that made a car crash of these religious leaders' faith. Well, if that's you, and I know that that is me, what can we do? What can we do? Well, implication number three, finally, repent and believe every day. Repent and believe every day. There's only one antidote to the kind of self-righteousness that we see here. And it was what was at the heart of John and Jesus' message, repent and believe the good news. The wonderful news of Christianity is that nothing you and I have done need keep us out of God's kingdom, so long as we listen to God's call to repent and build our life on the Lord Jesus. And repentance is not just how we begin the Christian life, as we so often think. It's not just how we begin the Christian life, it's how we live the Christian life every single day, day to day. As if you've heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a guy who kind of kicked off the Reformation, the Christian Reformation in Europe about 500 years ago. And one of the key things he did to kind of kick off that whole period of history was he nailed his 95 theses, his kind of 95 kind of big points, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And I'm not sure if you've ever read any of these, but the first one is brilliant. The first one of his 95 theses is this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. Not just one off, not just one day when you become a Christian, but every day until he comes again. That is the shape of a healthy Christian life. Daily repentance, turning from sin and towards God. And 40 years after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door, he lay dying. And as he lay dying, a friend of his said, do you have any last words that you want to be recorded? And Martin Luther, he wrote on a scrap of paper these, his last words, we are beggars, this is true. He never moved on from a life of repentance. And if we want to stay healthy and keep going in the Christian life, neither must we. Well, let's pray that God would help us do that, not just today, but every day until he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the ways that we have turned our backs on and rejected you. Some of them obvious, some of them subtle and hidden and very socially acceptable. We turn back to you and we ask, Father, that you would help us to continue that process of turning from sin and to you every day that we walk with you until the Lord Jesus returns. Please would you help us to do that in the days ahead. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
So just a few questions today. Three about baptism. Actually, and how it fits in with this theme of repentance, and then one about authority. So, firstly, just to try and set the picture a little, when Jesus was baptized, what was he repenting of?
That's a great question. That's a really good question. And that's a really good spot, if you spotted that. There's something really strange going on there. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Exactly that question. And John has exactly that question for him when Jesus comes to John. John says, whoa, no, this is all wrong. This should be the other way around. And Jesus says, no, this is right. This is fulfilling all of God's purposes and plans. I think what's going on there is that Jesus is identifying in an amazing, a shocking way with sinful humanity, with us. And it's a picture of what he does in his whole life, ultimately on the cross, where he takes on himself our sin. One who is perfect without any sin takes ours on himself and is shut out from God's presence. So he starts there at his baptism. I think he's sending a signal there that he's identifying. He's come, he's stepping into the mess of our life and sharing in it in order to save us from it. There may well be other things going on there. I think that's a kind of a big thing that theologians kind of discuss, quite what's going on there. But I think that's something I'd want to say.
Thank you, Sim. If you want to carry on the discussion on that one, please come and see Sim afterwards. So next, how is our baptism different to what John was doing?
Yeah. I don't think I've got to the bottom of this myself. So if you'd like to kind of meet up and do a Bible study on quite what's going on with the baptism and how it changes between John and Jesus, I'd be grateful for that. There's something different going on in the New Testament when baptism is talked about. We're baptized into the name of Jesus, so there's something different there. We're becoming included in Him in some sense in baptism. Which wasn't so much going on when with John. It was more a picture of the kind of washing. The washing and kind of cleansing ritual. There is something of that going on in Christian baptism as well, but there's other things as well. Christian baptism also, I think, is a picture of death and resurrection. And it mirrors Jesus' death and resurrection. There are probably lots of other things going on there as well. Like I say, if you want to talk more about that, I haven't exhaustively thought that one through, but is that some help, do you think?
But did you say earlier when you were talking that there was a link between John's baptism and repentance somehow?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So John's baptism is chiefly about repentance. That's chiefly what it's there to symbolise, I think, and that's John's whole message. And sometimes his baptism is called in the Gospels a baptism of repentance. So that's its major emphasis.
Which slides me nicely into my next question. Someone writes, daily repentance sounds like daily telling ourselves that we're not good enough. Isn't a big part of Jesus' message that we don't have to be good enough? Isn't that the good news?
Yep. Those things, I think, go hand in hand. I remind myself that I'm not on my own merits. That's the important thing, on my own merits, good enough to be accepted by God. I then thank God that I don't need to be, because he sent Jesus so that I could be accepted on the basis of his merits. So I think those things are two sides of the same coin.
Did he answer that? He did. So, okay. You've, success. I must have fallen asleep there. So daily repentance. I'm going to press
we'll talk
this
afterwards.
One. Daily, no. Daily repentance. How does that fit in?
So what are you getting to the? So why do we need to keep turning away? Because I think there is a once for all change that happens when you repent and put your trust in Jesus for the first time. Bible describes it as like going from death to life, and you're a new creation at that moment. Something really significant happens. But as you then go on living the Christian life, you discover by experience, and the Bible tells us that there is an ongoing work still happening of what the Bible sometimes calls sanctification, basically being changed and growing more like Jesus. And that involves God's work as he changes us. But part of the way that he works in us is that he works in us repentance. The New Testament sometimes talks about God giving repentance, like as a gift. So we're called to that as an ongoing thing, because we'll, as we live the Christian life, know the experience of being kind of entangled. The writer of one letter talks about sin as like something that entangles us. And so the Christian life is about kind of throwing off the sin that entangles. And I think that's another way of talking about repentance, daily, ongoing repentance, until the very end, when the work that God has begun in us, he completes, and we're completely transformed. It should be a great day.
Thank you, Sim. That was very helpful, to me at least. Lastly, in verse 27... does not Jesus give up a great opportunity to make the point that his authority is from God? Why does he do this?
That's another great question, yeah. And it's really interesting. If you read in Acts, I think it's in Acts 4, I think it's around Acts 4, when the disciples are preaching in the temple again, just like Jesus was, and the same guys, the religious leaders, say to them, "What's your authority? Whose name are you doing this in? Where did you get this authority?" They ask really similar questions to the disciples they do to Jesus here. They don't do what Jesus did. They say Jesus' name. And they say, "He's the king, he's God's king," and all this. The kind of things that we would sort of want them to say. Jesus doesn't. He says something much more kind of cryptic. I think because he's wanting to lift the lid on what's going on in their hearts. This is why Jesus does this. He wants to really probe. The way he says, "What do you think?" It's like he's saying, "Come on, think about what's going on here. Look at this picture I'm going to paint for you." And I think that just represents the way that Jesus is with us. He is patiently persistent and kind of gently pushes us to see the true nature of our own hearts. And that's what he's doing here. He's wanting to show them the state of their own hearts and say, "Come on, see what's going on here and own this problem and see the nature of your mistake." Rather than just kind of flat out telling, he wants to sort of draw them, draw out of them the conclusion. Does that make sense? I waffled a bit there. If you want to talk more about that, I'd be happy to.
Okay. Thank you so much. Great.
Thanks.
Before you go, the key question that we need to address in small groups.
Always forget to bring my prayer card with me and forget it.
But
it's thanks. Thanks, Fraser. What are the ways in which you, in our small groups, are most in danger of doing what we see going on here with the chief priests and the elders? What will that look like in your situation? What are the kind of warning signs and dangers of going down the road they did?